1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I've had the privilege of taking two short-term missionary trips to the Philippines with Things to Come Mission. And I have to tell you, brethren, it completely changed my perspective on mission work. And I think every grace believer needs to take a short-term mission trip. You'd have a much, much greater burden for lost souls in the regions beyond. Now, the second trip I took was their 50th anniversary. Things to Come has done a great work in that part of the world. They started with one small Bible study around Cebu, and that has spread throughout the islands. There are now over 450 Grace churches there, and 5 Grace Bible churches for training men and women for full-time ministry in the Lord's work. Now, when I went there the first time, I had kind of ratcheted down my messages just so everyone could understand. I wasn't there 2 days, and I had to ratchet it even back up a little bit more than what I would proclaim here in our own country. They have such a deep understanding of the scriptures and the word rightly divided. It was just refreshing, just like coming among you, dear folks. It's refreshing when I see your burden and zeal for the gospel of the grace of God. And that's how it was throughout the Philippines. Well, we were to speak in Ozami City, and that's in Mindanao. And Mindanao is kind of divided in two sections. The southern part of Mindanao is all Muslim. But in recent years, the Muslim and Islam has gravitated to the north, even as far north as Ozami City. And so there were a great many dangers in the way when we were there. And as a result of that, when I got up that evening, TCM was expecting about 1,000 to be there from different parts of the island. And lo and behold, to their amazement and ours, there were over 1,600 there, Grace believers. And when I stood up that evening to speak, just before I did, I looked out over that sea of faces, and the first thought that crossed my mind, thanks be unto God for the great things He has done. What a great work He has done here. And to Things to Come credit, what they did was they trained their nationals, and they then do the work of the ministry. Do you realize there's no missionary from Things to Come there at the present? They have their own boards, their own churches, their own school, their own professors and teachers. They're literally doing it all, and may it be to God's honor and glory. But while we were there, we always had armed guards around us. No less than 4 or 5. They had AK-47s. They were standing in every doorway wherever I went to preach. Now, Things to Come, when we first arrived, they extended some warnings to us that we'd do right well to heed. And believe me, you only need to tell Pastor Sadler one time about these things. And they said, at night, you don't go out for any reason, unless it's an emergency, of course. Got it. During the day, you only go out when someone on the team is with you. So you always went out in twos. If you wanted to take a ride during the service or between the services and go way out into the countryside, you always had to have a Filipino guide with you that knew the area, because they made it very clear, you go down the wrong road in Mindanao and you may never be seen again. Many missionaries have lost their lives there. But it gave me a greater appreciation for the Lord's work there and the sacrifice and the danger that those people are in. But you know, those warnings were for our own good. And you know, there are certain warnings that are found in the Word of God as well. And God has set forth these warnings for our spiritual well-being. And so, with that in mind, as we turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul now turns to the practical side of things. You know, in the grace movement years ago, when I came into the message, the message of grace was out of balance. It looked just like this. Everything seemed to be doctrine and teaching, which was good because we were all coming into a knowledge of the mystery. And over time, I began to point out, and other grace leaders as well, to their credit, that we need to have an emphasis on an application of Paul's epistles, because many of the lives of our grace believers at this time were deplorable. They were involved in everything. And so over time, through the years, we came back to a balance. It was a great balance. But now, what's happened, we're out of balance again, because everything is now the practical side of things and application in the Christian life. And that's good, but it can't be to the exclusion of sound doctrine. Because you see, what you believe is going to affect what you do. Let me illustrate that for you. If you go back to the days of the Sabbath was the seventh day in Israel. And as a result of that, that touched their lives. On the Sabbath, you were not permitted to do any type of work whatsoever. Because you see, the Sabbath was a day of rest. It pointed out there to that millennial rest that they'll enjoy in the kingdom someday. And so they weren't to desecrate that. Also, they had to prepare all their food a day or so in advance. They couldn't even go out and gather sticks for a fire. You better have that at home when the Sabbaths came. You're only allowed to travel a Sabbath day journey, which was less than a mile. That was less than a half mile out, half mile back. And so the regulation really influenced their lives. And the same is true today. Whenever we come to Paul's epistles, you must first be resting on the foundation, which is Christ and sound doctrine, and then we begin to learn how we can live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now, with that in mind, God sets forth warnings here, and he uses Israel as the background to show us something as members of the body of Christ. Because, you see, God doesn't want us as grace believers living in sin. Now, we're all sinners, and we're saved by grace. And oftentimes, we fall into sin. But God does not want us, knowing that we're sinners, to live habitually in sin, because what it does, it discredits your testimony. People aren't going to take you seriously. They're not going to listen to what you have to say if they know your manner of life isn't in accordance with the Word of God. And Paul was concerned about the Corinthians that way. They were a real pill. They were always in trouble. They were wrapped up in everything that they shouldn't be, and it was really taking away from their presentation of the gospel and the revelation of the mystery. And so Paul sets out here to straighten that out, and in so doing, hopefully it will assist us as well. Here in verse 1 we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." Now, you'll note there that Paul says, "Moreover, brethren." So he's writing to the members of the church, the body of Christ. The Corinthians were, of course, Gentiles. They spoke the Greek language. And so Paul is addressing the Gentiles again because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. "I would not that ye should be ignorant." Great phrase. Paul says that about 6 or 7 times in his epistles. And every time he does, they were ignorant of something. And so what he's going to do now is give them further understanding of their missteps as they were serving Christ. "How all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now, I want you to note there, in those passages, there's five alls. He'd underlined them. What this shows me, that back in time past, they all were under the same spiritual blessings. Because, as it goes on to say, that in verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his theophanies in the Old Testament, when you read about Jehovah in the Old Testament, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, very clearly taught in the Scriptures. And so with that said, we find that those who were under the ministry of Moses, they were receiving, of course, the spiritual aspects of the law. And they all had the same opportunity to serve the Lord and live in accordance with the law, but not all chose to do so. In fact, most chose not to do so. They were living in the flesh. They were caught up in the nations of the world, as we're going to see, in idolatry. And so that's what Paul is showing here and is going to give us some good examples. Now notice, as we go back to verse 1, that in the middle of the verse he says, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, when we see the cloud there, that's under the direction of the cloud. Just like you're under a doctor's care. You're looking to him for guidance and so forth. And so, as that cloud went before them as they came out of Egypt, whenever they were by the waters of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was pursuing, what God did, he took that cloud that was leading them and he put it between Israel and between the pursuing Egyptians. And in so doing, at night, the cloud provided light and warmth for the Israelites, and for the Egyptians, it was pitch black. They couldn't see their hands in front of them and they about froze to death during the course of the night. And after God supernaturally parts the waters of the Red Sea, we see Moses, who was the deliverer of Israel, in verse 2, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now here, the term baptism is used many times in the Word of God. In fact, there are numerous different baptisms. Every time you see the term baptism or baptized, you shouldn't think of water. Now, sometimes in the context, like especially in the days of John the Baptist, it is speaking about water. But the context will always bear out what the proper interpretation of the term is in the passage that you're reading or studying. It will greatly help your understanding when you see that term baptized or baptism to think of the word identification. That's what it means. So, in the case of John the Baptist, he was identifying Christ with water, believers, with water, and in so doing, they confessed their sins, they placed their faith in the Messiah, and they were cleansed symbolically by that water ceremony. No question about that was the purpose of water baptism under the kingdom gospel. But then, when you come here to Paul's epistles, notice in his writings, like Ephesians chapter 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, we know that to be a spiritual baptism from 1 Corinthians 12:13. So there's two different baptisms right there. We are spiritually baptized in the body of Christ the moment we're saved. But here we are introduced to a third baptism. And notice they were identified or baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so they were identified with Moses' leadership. He was the deliverer of the chosen nation of Israel. God spoke to Moses face to face. And as a result of that, we see that they naturally looked to Moses for their instructions in the Word. And as we saw there in verses 3 and 4, he instructed them in the spiritual things of the law. But notice verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And in verse 6, Paul says, now these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now, you'll note there the term examples in verse 6. That's the Greek word typos, and it has the idea of a type or a picture. And so all those things that happened in time past under the law and during the wilderness wanderings, we see that those were pictures now for us to look back on, that we don't commit the same mistakes that Israel committed in the past. And so we do right well here to heed all of these warnings and be very cautious that we don't follow in the footsteps of the Israelites who actually were engaged in all of these sins firsthand. Now in verse 7, and we're going to go down through a few passages here, we're going to just confine our thoughts to Israel, then we're going to come back to verse 7 and apply it to us. Neither be ye idolaters, here in verse 7, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, when you look at that passage, I'm always absolutely just totally amazed by it for this reason. The children of Israel saw God bring them out of their bondage, which was a bondage of 400 years, led them across the desert. They're following this cloud. They're under the direction of it. It's a supernatural cloud. Christ is that cloud, the Shekinah glory, and he's leading them to the shores of the sea. Now, that's enough right there to be faithful, just to see that. But then God caused the strong east wind to blow all night long, and the waters of the Red Sea separated, and they were piled up as a heap on the right and on the left. And do you realize over 1 million Israelites, 1 million plus, crossed through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground, not one drop of water fell on any of them. And God brings them to the other side safely. Then he drew the Egyptian army into the jaws of death. They were his enemies. They were Gentiles. And the waters crashed in upon them, sweeping them into an eternal judgment. Now, after all that, and now they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. But he delayed his coming. You know, God does everything in his good time. And while Moses was gone, there was a noise down in the camp. You know what they were doing? They turned to Aaron, and they wanted to return back to Egypt. And in so doing, they wanted him to craft a calf. Now, oftentimes it's called a golden calf. Nowhere in the scriptures will you find a golden calf, because in the Old Testament, gold was a type of deity, and God would not even honor the fact that this calf was a god or anything remotely to it. And so it's always called the calf or the molten calf, but I believe it probably was made of gold, because they took all of their precious metals and they melted them down and they molded this calf. And then they started offering sacrifices to it. And they were ready to turn around and go back to Egypt, back to sure death. And so it's amazing Notice the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They committed idolatry. And this is the first of many times in her history. Then in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000 or 23,000. Now, what Paul is showing you here is what is displeasing to God. And he doesn't want us to commit the same mistakes. Now, fornication, of course, is all types of sexual perversion, as we know. But here, I think Paul is centering on marrying in unbelief. And what I say that is an unequally yoked marriage. Now, of course, every Israelite was representing God Almighty. And so they were not permitted to intermarry with the nations or the Gentiles round about them. And God, again, was looking out for their best interest. Because you know what would have happened if they started intermarrying with the Gentiles? They'd be swept off into lasciviousness. They would be swept off into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened here to Moab. This was in Moab. The children of Israel joined themselves to the women of Moab, and they corrupted them and departed from what they knew was right. And as a result of that, 23,000 perished in one day. God wasn't pleased with them. Then in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ or test him, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, this is a reference to Numbers 21. And in the course of time, as they were going through the wilderness wanderings, of course, God was providing for their every physical need. There was manna that rained down every morning, and so they had bread, and they had water that came forth, and they also had various birds that they were provided with, and so they had a pretty well-rounded diet. Were they happy with that? No, they were very ungrateful. You know what they did? They came to Moses and said, you know, we want to go back to Egypt again, to the onions and the leeks and the garlic. They were ungrateful. And wow, the judgment was swift upon that. And as a result, God sent all types of serpents among them, and many perished, thousands perished. Then in verse 10, Paul says, neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now there were many, many such times back here when that took place. And of course, as we look at this portion, one of the ones that comes to mind was in the wilderness with Korah and Dathan. You'll remember they came to Moses and to Aaron, and essentially they said, Moses, who do you think you are? Why do you set yourself up over us? You don't have any right to do that. Why, we have 250 princes here who are just as holy as you, who are more capable of you. They're very eloquent, more so than you, because Moses, of course, had a speech impediment. And you know, they were right. That was probably true. But God hadn't called them. He had called Moses. Moses was his spokesman. God was working through the deliverer. And so Moses says, all right, let's just see to whom the Lord is blessing. And he said to Korah and Dathan and their families, you stand over there. And the 250 princes, you stand over here. And Moses said, if these die a natural death, you know that they should be your spiritual leaders. If God does something new today, then you'll know his blessing is upon me. Boy, I don't know about you. I'd been stepping way back from these fellows back in that time, especially after they had seen what Moses had done for them. Well, of course, as we know, the earth opened supernaturally, Korah, Dathan, their entire families and all their associates were swept alive straight down into the pit. Then, when you looked over the 250 princes, fire came out of heaven, and they all perished and were rendered to ashes. Case closed. Moses is the deliverer of Israel. So they murmured against him. Now again, Paul reinforces, whenever the Holy Spirit does something twice, we need to always pay close attention. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition or warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the ends of the world there, I believe, would be the end of the Jewish age that we see in the early Acts, and the front end of the age of grace. So not only were these things beneficial to the kingdom saints in the four Gospels and Acts, they're also very beneficial to us as members of the body of Christ. Now, let's go back to verse 7. In verse 7 we read, "Now, be ye idolaters, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people rose up to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, thankfully, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, you know, we're civilized. We don't fall to idols of gold and silver and stone and wood. But you know, idol worship is more than just falling before an image. It is rather what has your attention, what you are consumed with. What's your devotion? Do you enjoy spending time with the Word of God? Or do you enjoy or have devotion in some other area of your life that nearly consumes you? If that's the case, that's idolatry. Covetousness, Paul says in Colossians, is idolatry. So if you're coveting possessions and money, and that's your life, then you're committing idolatry before the Lord. Some years ago, a man by the name of Terry Neal. He was a real avid fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers. I kind of relate to that because I'm from Pittsburgh and I always liked the Steelers. Our family, even years ago, before I was saved, had season tickets. And so he was watching the playoff game with the Indianapolis Colts. And the game was about over. Jerome Bettis was on the first 1 yard line, the running back for the Steelers, and all they had to do is push the ball in, and the game was theirs. Time had almost expired, and the ball was hiked, and whenever it was handed off, he dropped the ball on the 1 yard line. At that moment, Terry Neal had a massive heart attack. Now, you can see he was kind of caught up in the game. Now, I enjoy a good football game or good baseball game, but I don't go to those lengths, neither should you. Thankfully, there was an EMT that was there watching the game with him, and he was able to resuscitate him enough to rush him to the hospital, and he had quadruple bypass surgery. In the recovery room, as he was coming to, the doctor just happened to come in, the cardiologist, and he looked up at the doctor, and what do you think he said? Who won the game? And the doctor just stood there shaking his head. You know, I thought the first question you would have asked, am I going to live? Now, did he have his priorities mixed up or what? And so we have to safeguard against that too, brethren. We can get so caught up in this life and the affairs of this world that we lose sight of what we really should be doing. Then in verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell 23,000 in one day," is the sense there. Now, today, as believers in Christ, we too are to be separate from the world. And so as a result of that, we are not to marry the unsaved. If you know Christ, you are to live a separated life unto Him. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that happens all the time. Well, I know it does, but that doesn't mean it's right. You know, I was a marriage counselor for many, many years when I had my local church, and counseled many couples. And I'm here to tell you, I heard on many, many occasions where a Christian young lady, or it could be vice versa, married an unsaved man. After about 5 years, he'd had enough, and he abandons the marriage. And her words to me were this: if I had it to do over, Pastor, I would never again enter a relationship like that. And sometimes they're still living with that unsaved partner, and they say that. I wished it could be different. And so the warning is loud and clear to us as believers in Christ, and that is to tell our young ones, whether it's our children or our grandchildren, we need to share that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because all it's going to do is bring heartache. And see, God's trying to spare our young that heartache. Neither let us test Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, here we have to stop and think, are we being ungrateful? And there are many areas that we could touch on here. One is when we sit down for a meal and God has provided for us again through various means for the food that's on our plate. Do we pause? Do we give thanks for that? I'll tell you, my wife and I always do publicly. I do when I'm alone. Bob, I hadn't have a word of prayer. And do you realize how many waitresses have come up to me? And they said, you know, we don't see that anymore. This was some of the waitresses have been in the work for a long time. We used to see that all the time years ago. We rarely, if ever, see it. And it was refreshing when you bowed your head in prayer. So it shows you others are watching us as Christians. And if you don't think so, just take one misstep and they'll be sure to point it out to you. And so we have to be careful that we're not ungrateful. And that's true with the revelation of the mystery. We should have a grateful heart that we have the honor and the privilege of understanding the word rightly divided, of understanding of Paul's unique apostleship and message. And I fear many times we're not as thankful for that as we should be. Because you see, we have the key that unlocks the secret for our saved brothers and sisters in Christ who haven't seen this. Now, we have to faithfully stand for this message because you need to hear these words and hear them well. If you depart from the message or you don't stand for it in your home and you don't emphasize it to your children, the grace message will be lost in that home in one generation. The same is true in the local assemblies. If your pastor isn't emphasizing it, if he fails to teach it, if he fails not to stand for it, in one generation, everybody sitting in this room will have gravitated back to some form of denominationalism and departed from the message. Then in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now here, I'm so thankful we as members of the body of Christ never murmur. I'm sure we never complain, we never gossip or say things behind people's back that we shouldn't be saying. But you know, as a pastor, you'd be amazed at how many problems I've had to deal with over the years. I mean, I've literally had to separate believers who were upset about something because somebody else said something about them. That just ought not to be. There's a great deal of murmuring in the church, sadly, and it should not be named among us once. If you can't say it openly, if you can't say it to that brother's or sister's face, don't say it. If you got a problem with them, go aside privately and deal with it, not in the midst of the congregation. Now again, Paul says, now all these things, just what we went through, happen for examples, and they're written for our admonition or our warning. Wherefore, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So we're not to think too highly of ourselves. You know, you can't point your finger to that brother and sister in Christ and judge them of perhaps something they're involved in they shouldn't be, because we could be guilty of other sins ourselves and may be guilty of that same sin ourselves someday. And so we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. I think we need to submit ourselves to God and render obedience to these scriptures and walk worthy of our calling. And we do that by studying the Word of God. And then in verse 13, there hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the testing also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now sometimes God tests his own, and there's a purpose in that. In so doing, he's actually drawing us closer to him. He's reinforcing our faith. He's causing us always to look to him and not trust in the flesh. And so as a result of that, we see that whenever we consider that, there were many patriarchs and prophets who were tested of old. They were the metal, and they were put into the fire, and when they came out on the other side, they were better for it. And that's true of us as well. And God always leaves a way of escape. There's always a door that he's not going to tempt us upon that which we are able to do, to endure. Now, I think of Abraham. We remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. They went up to Mount Moriah, and God had asked something of Abraham that was very unusual. He said, I want you to offer your son, your only begotten son. See, Isaac was a type of Christ. The terminology is just great in that portion. And you're to do so on Mount Moriah. And so what did Abraham do? He didn't linger. Early the next morning, what does faith do? He rose early, took his son Isaac up to Moriah. And it was 3 days when they arrived there. That's significant too. And so once they arrived there, I believe Isaac, when he said, Father, where is the sacrifice? And of course, Abraham wisely at that point said, God will provide a sacrifice for us. And as they came to the altar, wherever we know that Isaac was going to be offered, as they were putting together, I believe Abraham sat down and he said to Isaac, his son, God wants me to offer you in sacrifice to him in faith. And son, I plan to do so. Now we often think of Isaac as being only what, 10, 11, 12, didn't have a choice. Not true. Bible scholars inform us he was about 23 years of age at the time. Abraham was well stricken in years. He could have easily overturned the purpose and plan of his father, but he didn't. Because, you see, I think Isaac was a man of faith. And God had revealed something to Abraham that Abraham revealed to his son. And so they went into that with a door of escape. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, let's drop down to verse 17. Now for the rest of the story. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. So God gave Abraham a promise, and God always keeps his promises. Verse 18, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He was the promised seed. He was the only one. He was the hope of Israel to come. And the Messiah would pass through the seed of Isaac. But notice verse 19, here's the door of escape. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so God had promised Abraham, you offer your son to me as a sacrifice, and I'm going to raise him back from the dead and fulfill all the promises that I have given you. That's faith. And Abraham, since that time, has been known as the father of faith. Highly revered in Israel. Highly revered even among other religions. And so here, brethren, we have many of the warnings that God gives to us, and they're really for our own good. And we do well to heed them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray and thank you for this time together. We're so grateful, Lord, that we're able to be here and to open the Scriptures, for we know that the Scriptures are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, that through us others might come to a knowledge of the mystery. And we'll be careful to give thee all the honor and the glory and praise and adoration, for it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.